Look this evening at the first of the three major enemies which every serious Christian has to face in his experience of Christ and salvation. These enemies have come down to us traditionally as the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that that is really the wrong order. I would put the devil first, and then I would put the world, and then I would put the flesh, because the devil is more subtle than the world, and the world is more subtle than the flesh. And so in decreasing order of importance, that's the order I would put them in. Devil, world, and flesh. But they have come down to us traditionally as world, flesh, and devil. Now, of course, this does not mean that these are three distinct enemies. And I think that very rarely, when you are tempted, will you be tempted purely by one of these. It's very rarely that a temptation is pure world and nothing else. Very rarely are you tempted by pure flesh and nothing else. And very rarely are you tempted by pure devil and nothing else. I think that every Christian in his experience of temptation will be presented with a mixture of these three. Sometimes it'll be more world than flesh. Sometimes it'll be more flesh than devil. Sometimes it'll be more devil than world. I'll give you an example of this. Here's a Christian who finds himself at a banquet. It is a sumptuously appointed banquet, and the tables are groaning. And he's rather fond of food and wine, and it's a worldly, well-to-do affair, and it's all patronized by men and women who fundamentally have no time for Jesus Christ and who just live for themselves and for their own carnal lusts and pleasures. And here is a true Christian, and he finds himself at this banquet. Well, of course, he's tempted because he's fond of food and wine. And so he indulges his appetites, and he is a glutton for the evening. Now, that's flesh. Gluttony is flesh, because gluttony means that you pamper your body. You minister to your carnal appetites. That's gluttony. But you see, it may well be that the man overeats and overdrinks because there are at the banquet certain well-to-do people, business people, and he's on the way up in the world, and he's on the ladder of promotion and the ladder of success, and he wants to be well thought of. He doesn't want to be cut off. He doesn't want to be left out in the cold by these business people, because that would be awful, to be left out in the cold by these well-to-do professional people. And so it may well be, you see, that the Christian indulges his appetites not for carnal reasons, but because he wants to impress these other people and show them that he's just one of the boys like everybody else. Now, that's worldliness. And so his experience of temptation at the banquet is a mixture of flesh and world. And so every Christian in his experience of being tempted is tempted by a mixture of these. But in the long run, behind the flesh and behind the world, you will find the devil. In a sense, there are only two, world and flesh, because the devil stands behind them both. In whatever temptation, in whatever form temptation hits you, whether it's
temptation to be worldly and one of the boys, a great mixture, one of the lads, you know. Worldliness. Or if it's a temptation to be carnal and fleshly, if you lift the veil from the mask of temptation, I am sure that you will find Satan. You see, the world and the flesh are only tools of Satan to ruin men. They are the instruments of the devil to bring down men, and particularly Christians. And so if you look long and hard and deep, you will find behind the flesh, hiding in the folds of the flesh, and hiding in the motions of worldliness, you will find the devil trying to bring you to your knees. You see, the world and the flesh are basically diabolical because they are vehicles of Satan to trap men and to trap Christian men in particular. Well, what's the difference between them? Well, the difference between the flesh and the world is this, that when the flesh comes to you, it's rather obvious. It's brassy. It's loud. And it's jazzy. It's noisy. It's vulgar. It hits you in the face. And it's usually about your body. The flesh. It's all razzmatazz and loud noise. And it just hits you right in the face like that. But the world is more subtle. And because it's more subtle, it's more dangerous. And because it's more dangerous, it kills cleverly. Listen to me, some of you young Christians. Because as you get older in your Christian lives, you will find that all sorts of pressures are put on you by worldlings to conform or become one of the boys or one of us. All kinds of pressures will be put on you in your profession, in your business, in your job. All kinds of screws will be turned. And people will try to manipulate you and corrupt you away from Jesus Christ so that you'll become one of the boys. I don't know who sings it, but there's a lovely song on the go just now. I wish I had the record. Killing me softly with his song. Beautiful song, lovely music, very clever music. And behind this girl's pretty lonely little voice, a wee white voice singing about the lover who's let her down. The music strums on and it strums on, and it's almost hypnotic in its musicality. And the theme is that he's killing her softly with his song. That's the world. It'll kill you softly. It'll kill you gently, but it sure will kill you. I have it down on paper here. The flesh has slain its thousands, but the world its tens of thousands, because it's more subtle than the flesh. Hell will be full largely because of worldliness and not because of fleshliness. You see, fleshly temptations are so obvious that most Christians run away from them. But far more Christians are caught by worldliness than they are by the flesh. Now, do you understand what I mean by worldliness? John says here in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, to cosmos." If anyone loves the cosmos, love for the Father is not in him. And then he gives the three things that you find in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And I suggested to you last Sunday, what some Christian scholars think, that these three are the three things that Eve saw when she looked at the forbidden tree. Now God said, you mustn't eat that fruit. But then she looked at the fruit, and this is what she saw. She saw, first of all, that it was good for food. It was good for our body. And then she saw that it was a tree that was lovely to look at. It was an aesthetic tree. It pleased her aesthetic sensitivities. It was pretty to look at. And then she saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Good for food, that's body. Good to look at, that's your aesthetic tastes. Good to make you wise. Now these three, the lust of the flesh, good for your body, the lust of the eyes, nice to look at, and the pride of life, a tree that will make you wise. Now, what does John mean when he says that this is what's in the world? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that Christians must not love this. Well, this is what I mean by worldliness. How will I put it? It means being in the know with the boys. It means being one of the boys. It means being the same as us. You mustn't be different. You mustn't stand out. You must be the same as us. Now that's worldliness. C.S. Lewis puts it magnificently in a sermon that he preached at King's College, London, not King's College, Cambridge, King's College, the University of London, in 1944, to some of the graduates that were just finishing off their education at the end of the war, and they were going out into the world, and he was warning them about worldliness and the pressures that are put upon Christians to conform and become one of the boys, one of us. You see, if you don't become one of us, you can't get promotion, you won't get a rise in wages, you won't get a good job if you don't become one of the boys. And his sermon is called The Inner Ring. And he speaks about the hypnotic effect that inner rings have on people who are not inside them. Because the people in the inner ring say, aye, aye, but you don't know what we know. You see, we're in the know, we're in the inner ring. And there's a magnetism about the inner ring. You find it in schools. You hear it amongst schoolboys. We know something that you don't know. Children shout to each other in the playground, because there are all sorts of inner rings in playgrounds. You just need to watch children, even in a primary school, playing at lunchtime. And you can see all the rings. And who's the leader? Who's the kingpin? Who's the boss? And who's the dog who gets kicked around by everybody? But amongst these rings, there are the makings of criminals. One of the boys, or else. They'll turn the screw. They'll pressurize you in your work. C.S. Lewis says to these undergraduates at London, it would be polite and charitable, in view of your age, to suppose that none of you is yet a scoundrel. That's a nice phrase from a pulpit. On the other hand, it is almost certain that at least two or three of you, before you die, will have become something very like scoundrels. There must be in this room the makings of at least that number, two or three, of unscrupulous, treacherous, ruthless egotists. The choice is still before you, and I hope you will not take my hard words about your possible future characters
as a token of disrespect to your present characters. And the prophecy that I make is this. To 9 out of 10 of you, the choice which could lead to scoundrelism will come in no very dramatic colours. Obviously bad men, obviously threatening you or obviously bribing you, will almost certainly not appear. But over a drink or a cup of coffee, disguised as a triviality and sandwiched between two jokes, from the lips of a man or woman whom you have recently been getting to know rather better and whom you really want to know better still because he's in the inner ring. Just at that moment, the hint will come. It will be the hint of something that is not quite fair play. It's something that the public, the ignorant, romantic public outside the ring would never understand. It's something which, says your new friend, we always do. And at the word we, you try not to blush for mere pleasure. See, he's brought you in. This is something that we always do. You know, Tony and me and the boys, this is something we always do. It isn't quite right, you know. It's a little bit shady. It's a bit underhand, and it's not good business practice. In fact, it's just downright dishonest. But this is what Tony and me and the boys do. We do. And just over a cup of coffee, the hint is put to you to join the magic circle of the inner ring. And you will be drawn in, not by desire for money, but simply because at that moment when the cup was so near your lips, you could not bear to be thrust back again into the cold outer world. It would be so terrible for you to see the other man's face. This prosperous chap, this man on the way up, whom you're trying to get to know better because you want to be on the ladder too. It would be so terrible to see the other man's face suddenly turn cold and contemptuous, and to know that you had been tried for the inner ring and rejected. And then if you are drawn in, next week it will be something a little further from the rules. This is how criminals are made. Further from the rules. And next year, something further still. But all in the jolliest, friendliest spirit. You know, we don't mean to hurt anybody. We just break the laws. We don't mean to do anybody any injury or damage. We just break the rules because we're unscrupulous scoundrels. All in the jolliest, friendliest spirit. And here C.S. Lewis excels himself. It may end in a crash, a scandal, and penal servitude. It may end in millions, a peerage, and giving the prizes at your old school. But you will be a scoundrel. See, the difference between the flesh and the world is this, that the flesh is all jazzy, it's all razzmatazz. It's noise. It hits you. It's obvious.
but the world sucks you in. Tony and Harry and me and the boys, this is what we always do. It sucks you in. And this is the thing that slays Christians by the thousands. Now, I don't want to speak about the particular expressions of worldliness, especially amongst Christians, because I think that expressions of worldliness change from age to age. There's a whole spectrum of them. They involve the Christian's attitude to drink, because most people start drinking not because they like the taste of drink, but because if you drink, you're one of the boys. The majority of people who go into bars first of all, not because they really like the taste of alcohol, but because all the boys do it and so you do it. I remember when I first went into a pub in Aberdeen, my heart was thumping, because all my childhood upbringing had been against this, and I had been warned by my father and mother against the dangers of drink. And I didn't go into the bar because I particularly liked alcohol. I had scarcely tasted it. But because all the students whom I admired were great drinking boys. And I remember the awful feeling. I was excited. So I went into the bar and realized that I'd become one of the boys. I had been drawn in, you see, into the magic circle. A Christian's attitude to drink, the Christian's attitude to smoking, Christian attitudes to fashions, the sort of clothes that a Christian should wear. Should a Christian wear clothes that are deliberately provocative to the opposite sex? If we have to live chaste lives and continent, self-contained, pure lives, should we be wearing clothes that provoke unnecessary interest in the opposite sex? Now you see, these are all expressions of worldliness, but behind them all, there is the spirit of worldliness, and that's the subtle thing. Here's another illustration. Down in my last parish, when Monday came, it was my day off, I used to go into Glasgow to the pictures. And I went into Glasgow once on a Monday, and I went to see Midnight Cowboy, because I thought it was a Western. Well, it's not a Western, if you know anything about Midnight Cowboy. It's an X certificate, but I hadn't seen the X certificate, and so I sat through Midnight Cowboy, and it immediately became apparent that this was not like the Westerns I used to know in my childhood. Now, I sat through the film, and I watched the mixture of appeal to flesh and world. The flesh was all brassy and jazzy and noisy and razzmatazz. But when I got home, I read what the critics had said about Midnight Cowboy. And although it was an X certificate film with lots of improper scenes, they didn't mention any of this, the impropriety or the immorality that was shown on the screen. They just said, well, this is a significant film, and anybody who is anybody must go and see this. If you want to be anything nowadays, you must go and see Midnight Cowboy, because it is a significant statement of something or another. And all the critics, you see, gave rave notices to this X certificate film. And the critics were saying that if you want to be in and one of the boys, and if you want to be in the know intellectually, then you must go and see all this pornographic nonsense. A mixture of flesh and world. You do see this, don't you? And you do see that beyond the flesh and the world, there is an enemy.
there's a cure, Christian friend. Do you know the cure? It's the old-fashioned word, detachment. You must stand back, and for Christ's sake, you must be detached from all the blackmail that's being forced on you by godless, Christless men who are trying to make you one of the boys. I'll show you a man who was detached. He's called Daniel. Will you turn to the book in closing? First chapter of Daniel. This is a great story. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel chapter 1. Come now, I'm at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now verse 3. Watch how Daniel, who is a good-looking fellow and very clever, is exalted to great position by the king. What an opportunity for worldliness. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom. We would say nowadays, the boys who had everything. Good looks and brains, they don't often go together, do they? You get disappointments, don't you? Verse 4. Youths, without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the letters and the language of the Chaldeans. They could speak Babylonian. The king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. What an opportunity. My, some ambitious kids nowadays would make a rare job of that. As much food and wine as you wanted, good looking and brains as well. What an opportunity. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king of Babylon, which controlled the world then. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. You know the song? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who were thrown into the fire. Well, that's these men. Verse 8. Or, but should really be in capital letters. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. He could have had it all. He was detached. He wasn't going to contaminate himself. He wasn't going to become one of the boys. He wasn't going to be sucked in to the inner ring. This is a great story. And he had everything. He would have been made a film star or something today. But he sat at the gate of the gate of the city, and he said, "No, thank you. I'm a follower of Jehovah. I would rather not touch these things, if you don't mind. Don't want to be nasty or uncivil or impolite, but I'm a follower of the God you can't see. Now, thank you very much, but I would rather not." Have you ever had the courage to say that? When the screw is being turned, you're being asked to conform and do the things that everybody else is doing. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear lest my lord the king, who appointed your food and your drink, should see that you were in poorer condition than the youths who are of your own age." See, he's doing without all the fine food, and so he'll begin to get emaciated, and the king will notice. "So you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's rich food be observed by you. And according to what you see, deal with your servants." So he hearkened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. Look at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's rich food. And they'd been living on cabbages and water. It was God who fattened them. And it was God who preserved them because of the stand that they had taken against the worldliness, the vortex of Babylon. Do you think that if you take a stand like that for Jesus Christ, that God will not honor you? He will honor you. And even if you have to live on cabbages and water, he'll see to it that you look as healthy and as well as the people who live on rich food and wine. Are you ready to take that kind of stand for Christ? What a lot of pressures there are in Inverness. What a lot of inner circles and inner rings. What a lot of screw turning. Thumbs, psychological, conform, toe the party line, become one of the boys. What a lot of that there is here. Daniel said, "No, thank you. I'll just stick to my cabbage, my glass of water, thank you very much, and I'll just get on fine." And God saw to it that he got on fine. So the steward took away their rich food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Listen to this. Do you know what Daniel knew? Daniel knew that Babylon was doomed, and that what he stood for would be going on and on and on long after Babylon was finished.
No, thank you, he said. I don't want your rich food and your rich wine.
I used to sing this in my boyhood. I was telling you about my Salvation Army days this morning. Here's a hymn we used to sing. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fight to win the prize and sail through stormy seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me up to God? Since I must fight if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Daniel sat in the king's gate and refused to defile himself with the king's meat. Christian, these two lines. Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me up to God? Do you think the world will help you on your way to God? Daniel sat in the king's gate and would not defile himself with the king's meat. Happy are they who do as Daniel did. Amen. May God bless preaching of his word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Now here are fine words by Horatius Bonar. The words are important. The tune is hopeless, so we're going to sing it to a better known tune, Leone. Leone has 8 lines, and since there are 7 verses here, we'll have to miss out 4 lines. So we'll miss out verse 5. This is a hymn about allowing God to choose our path through the world. Hymn 553, missing out verse 5, Thy way not mine, O Lord, however dark it be.
Oh,
peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you and remain amongst you this night and always.
From Brahms' Requiem. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy on their heads. Everlasting joy. It's steel, you see, not putty. It's the essence of joy, that you can't lose it, even when your world falls to pieces. Do you know why? Surely you do. It's connected with a man. It's connected with an everlasting man. A man who can't die. He's died once. He'll never die again, because he lives forever and ever and ever. I am he that liveth and was dead. It's connected with a man. You can touch him, taste him, see him, handle him. He's here. Don't miss him, will you? Amen. God will bless his word.